John chapter 3, as you see, look and live. And as you'll see, we'll be in Numbers 21 today as well. And I told Dr. Hall the other day, after I finished prepping this and everything, I just kind of sat there and just kind of basked, I guess, in the grace of God and all of it. Because that's actually what this is about, God's grace. There are many types of Christ in the Old Testament that pointed in some way to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. And as we're coming up to one of the most famous scriptures next week, John 3:16 and the following verses, we're going to see the end of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And what Jesus is actually going to do is to refer back to a real Old Testament event that took place in Israel's history that Nicodemus would have known about. And Jesus is going to reveal what that event that took place in Numbers 21 was actually about and pointing to. And it's really amazing. And so if you look at John 3, 12 and 13, listen to what Jesus says to Nicodemus about the misunderstanding. Remember, you must be born again from 2 weeks ago. Last week we did communion, but you must be born again, which is something God does all on his own. And Nicodemus really was blown away and did not understand this, of course. And Jesus is going to reiterate why in 12 and 13 of John 3. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus, and by the way, no other person can understand the spiritual things of God unless they are revealed to them by God. Of course, Jesus knew and understood all knowledge and truth because Jesus is the author of all truth. He is the truth, he said later on. And Jesus came from heaven, but Nicodemus and all of the unbelieving world cannot grasp the things of heaven. As we look at our text today, John 3, 14 and 15, Jesus continues and he's still talking and he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." I could certainly brush quickly over what that incident is about, but I don't think I'm going to, because I think we need to understand what Jesus is saying. Here Jesus was still speaking directly to Nicodemus, and understand that the history of Israel was extremely important to the Jews, and also well known to the Jews, and especially well-known and important to well-educated scholars like Nicodemus, who Jesus called the teacher in Israel. So Nicodemus was a big man on campus with Israel. He was the man. Moses was highly revered by the Jews, and Nicodemus would highly revere him as well. And he would know the history of the Jews, and especially their Old Testament wilderness wanderings. And this event that took place for Moses did indeed lift up the serpent in the wilderness. So I want us to turn over to Numbers 21 and find out what Jesus is talking about. And I want us to see this incident that took place in a real lifetime and in history, but also what it really was going to point to. Read Numbers with me, follow along. Numbers 21, 4 to 9. Numbers 21. 4 to 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, as God had told them, by the way. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For listen to this, for there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Unfortunately, we see here, as we often do through their history, Israel's impatience. We see Israel's disobedience and complaints against the goodness and wisdom of God. They had taken a long route around Edom, and they grew impatient with the Lord's provision of the food he provided and his plan of care for them. In verse 5, we see their ungrateful attitudes against God. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." They were complaining about God, even pointing to their exodus from Egypt and wondering, listen to this, why the Lord brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage in Egypt, as if it was to die in the wilderness. Listen carefully. What they were doing is they were questioning God's character. They were questioning God's provision. They were questioning God's wisdom in leading them in the way he was leading them. They were questioning God's motives even. "Why did you bring us out here?" They spoke against God. They spoke against God's appointed leader. And they spoke against God's appointed provided food. They called the manna worthless food that they loathed. What's funny to me is that they said there's no food and no water, and then "we loathe this worthless food." Wait a minute. There's no food, but you loathe the food you have. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it, in our own lives? Right. My wife, that's funny. "I just don't want this, Lord," right? Demonstrates, what it demonstrates is that they had what they needed, but they disdained God's gifts for them, showing their great sinfulness against the holy God. They had what they needed, but they disdained God's gifts for them, showing their great sinfulness against him. Listen carefully. When one loathes or abhors what God's done for them, the truth is they're loathing or abhorring God. And what could be worse than loathing God? What could be, listen carefully, I'll borrow this idea from R.C. Sproul. What could be worse than people made from the dirt to show disdain for their holy and mighty Creator? Because R.C. Sproul, while he was alive, was asked, you know, doesn't it seem that God was so harsh in his reaction of Adam and Eve's sin? And he said, "The creatures from the dirt sinned against the holy God." And then he said, "What's wrong with you people?" This certainly wasn't the first time Israel complained against God in their wilderness wanderings, but this time God immediately brought judgment upon them. Take a look at his response in verse 6. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." Now, quite honestly, at first glance, humans from all walks of life will probably be appalled at this divine response. But that's only because we don't think sin is that serious. In fact, anyone that would be startled, listen carefully, anyone that would be startled by the Lord's response and then even question that he would do that, or find it abhorrent that God would respond to sin in that way, are committing the same treasonous, treacherous sins against God that they were committing. How dare you do that? By the way, I want to make clear that these fiery serpents were real snakes. It's not an allegory here. Okay? They're called fiery serpents because of the burning feeling that their venomous bites would cause on their victims, that effect, that burning effect. The text says they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. This snake is one whose venomous bite would have fast and fatal effects. The wilderness in which they wandered is called terrible in Deuteronomy 8 and had many fiery serpents. But what I find interesting is that God used nature in the past against the pagan Egyptians in the plagues. And God would show His sovereignty over nature in so many ways. In the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire by day to guide them, the pillar of fire by night to guide them, the pillar of cloud by day to remind them of His presence with them. And even in supernaturally giving them this manna from heaven to feed them supernaturally, that they were complaining about, although they didn't know it was pointing to Jesus, the bread of heaven, right? And God, in the past, used nature against His enemies. Now He uses nature against Israel. Interestingly enough, these fiery serpents would bite them, and they'd probably, many of them died, the text says. Some of them probably experienced some kind of paralysis, and ironically, probably, commentators say, an intense thirst. As God judged them for speaking against Him. By the way, you want to fear someone. Fear the one who controls nature at His commands. Because He does. Don't believe the lie that, and Titus has been talking to me this week about this foolishness, but don't believe the lie that there's Mother Nature. No, there's Father God. Mother Nature is simply an attempt to dethrone the God of the universe, the God of creation, and He holds at His will and at His command all of nature. Why are there earthquakes? God ordained it to be. Why are there tornadoes? God ordained it to be. Why are there hurricanes? God ordained it to be. Why is it 28 degrees outside this morning? God ordained it to be. Why were there snakes? God ordained it to be as judgment against them. This text is the reminder that the ultimate end of sin is death. Listen to what James wrote, James 1, 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Earlier, James says, don't say you're tempted by God to do evil. Right? Why is this text important? Because of the fact that our inclination is to say, whose fault is it? Not mine. God says different. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Your sin started in your heart. That's why you sinned. And I sinned. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. You see the progression in sin when it's fully grown, brings forth death. These folks had birthed in their hearts these sinful thoughts, and then they verbalized them out loud against the perfect holy God and against Moses as they abhorred God's leadership and God Himself. And He immediately struck them with these fiery serpents. Many of them died. But some of the ones that had not yet died realized the foolishness of their sins. And they went to Moses to intercede on their behalf for their sins. And Moses, if you want to do a good study, look at how many times Moses does so for them. But here they come to him. Numbers 21:7. The people came to Moses and said, We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. As foolish as they were in their sinning, at least the judgment of God that they had experienced in their life at that time caused them to realize their foolish sinning and come seek for Moses to pray to the Lord that He would take away the cause of their affliction. The truth is, though, that many will experience some sort of God's judgment on the earth in their lifetime for their sinning. Think Romans 1, where he'll turn them over. And the best, most wise thing for them to do is to beg God for forgiveness as they're going through his passive wrath on the earth, as he gave them over to do what they wanted to do. The best thing they could do as they make a mess of their lives because of sin is to say, God, forgive me, I've been foolish. But many will still remain obstinate in their sinfulness. By the way, notice they came to Moses and they confessed what they had done, which demonstrates repentance, right? They didn't come and say, I don't know what's going on. No, we did it. We know what we did. We spoke against God and against Moses. Pray to him. That'll take away this judgment against us. A great hindrance to salvation is the pride of mankind that will cause them to refuse to humble themselves and admit their wretchedness before God, because the unbeliever says, I'm pretty good. And they're comparing themselves to the murderer or the rapist or to Hitler. And God says, there's none good. No, not one. They confessed and then asked Moses, their intercessor, to pray that the Lord would take away the serpents. But let me point out that God didn't just take away the serpents. He didn't just take away the serpents, right? Because listen carefully, it's not enough for someone to just want to avoid the pain that comes with God's punishment. But they must also trust in the Word of God and have faith in His way of escaping the punishment. Verses 8 and 9, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So he made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. It's ironic that the very things God used to inflict pain and death upon them was also to be used as a symbol and made and put on a pole and lifted up. And by the way, that was something that wouldn't seem ludicrous to them in order to be saved. Wait a minute, the serpents are the ones biting us, and we're supposed to look at a serpent on a pole? That's absurd. Many of them would think that. These serpents would have caused them great fear. But remember that their overwhelming fears of starvation and death in the wilderness caused them to sin against God. Their temporal and human fears caused them to sin against God because of the uncertainties of the wilderness. And it caused them to have doubt in a certain God. And this is certainly familiar to Nicodemus' situation, believe it or not. The life that he was in as a Jewish Pharisee, the teacher in Israel, meant for him prestige and fame and a posh life and a good future. He could remain in that comfortable life and never step out of his comfort zone. Thomas texted me the other day before I even began to prepare for this, some thoughts about this text, because he knew I'd be preaching in these verses. And even the people having to look upon the serpent on the pole would be fearful for them. But this was simply a requirement in order to survive the bites of the serpents. And if they wanted to live by God's word, they had to look at the serpent on the pole. Obey the word of God and look at the serpent on the pole and you will live. And they're looking would demonstrate their faith in Yahweh, and those that refused to look would perish. Those that refused to do it God's way would not make it. They would die, demonstrating they didn't have faith. So, of course, as we read, Moses, being the high priest that he was for them, made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and then if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This serpent on a pole and lifted up was the symbol of their salvation. The only way for them to be saved from the poisonous venom of the serpents was to look at the bronze serpent and live. This might sound ridiculous, but just as the people were commanded in Exodus to slay a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost of their homes, and any that thought at that time that it was foolish to do so and they would not do so would lose their firstborn son. While those that did obey God's word by faith were simply demonstrating their faith, and that's why it was required for these people to look. Because those who listened didn't look at the serpent, those who would only be preoccupied not with obeying and believing in Yahweh's way of escape, but with the fear of the poisonous serpents around them, would simply perish because they didn't believe to look at the bronze serpent. This very same bronze serpent on the pole, according to 2 Kings 18:4, had been preserved by Israel until the days of Hezekiah, and it was destroyed as part of the reformations that were taking place during his reign, and it was destroyed because it had been placed in the high places as part of their idolatrous worship. In fact, you can see the text there. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. And all of this takes us back to John 3:14. This brings us back to that night in which Nicodemus had come to Jesus and he were conversing. And Jesus said, "You won't see the kingdom unless you're born again." And he used, Jesus did, that Old Testament example that we just discussed, which was that type of Jesus, the type of the only means for salvation for Nicodemus. And he told this religious man, "You must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God." And this was totally foreign to him because he just knew he could earn his stripes into the kingdom by his good works and deeds. And so John 3:14, and so Jesus said to him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is the second time in as many verses in which Jesus used this term Son of Man to Nicodemus. Keep in mind that Nicodemus would have known the reference from Moses and the serpents, and he would have known what took place with his forefathers about the serpents being lifted up, the serpent being lifted up. And he would compare that, Jesus would, to point to the necessity of the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Before I get to that point, notice that Nicodemus, being well versed in Moses and the prophets, would have known that term Son of Man, because this was a term used by Daniel in Daniel 7. In fact, going through Daniel's entire vision, I want us to see where this term is mentioned. Daniel 7:13 to 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's an astounding prophecy about the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, listen carefully, one day come with the clouds of heaven, will be given dominion and glory in a kingdom. His dominion is everlasting, will never pass away. And unlike all of the previous kingdoms, those other kingdoms mentioned earlier in Daniel 7 we didn't discuss, which were world powers that had been raised up and then brought down, the Son of Man would come, though, with a ruling kingdom that would rule forever. By the way, I got to say this. One reason for the confusion of the Jews with the Messiah coming in the way Jesus did is that he came as a humble baby. They didn't get that. He didn't look like a king to them. So they're like, "Nah, he can't be the Messiah." They would refer to Old Testament texts thinking that it's all about the kingdom only, and it is all about the kingdom, but first Jesus would have to suffer. That's what Jesus is talking about, by the way. Jesus uses the same terminology, and you got to think that Nicodemus at this time, his head must have just been spinning, right? This phrase, lifted up, is an important phrase in John's gospel. This phrase in the scriptures can be used either literally or figuratively, and it's being used literally here because again, Jesus refers to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, which he would have known was a literal event that took place, and this was the same phrase Jesus would use as a literal reference to the cross in which Christ would be physically and literally lifted up on the cross. In John 8:28, Jesus uses this idea of being lifted up. To unbelieving Jews, he used the same phrase there. Jesus said to them, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I did nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross and then all this stuff in nature started happening? And the centurion soldier said, "Surely this was the Son of God?" And then in another important passage that's often taken out of context on a regular basis to support a false view that's not correct about Jesus as being lifted up, because they take it to mean he's being exalted. It's not what he's talking about. John 12:32-33, he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So people will take that verse and say, look, all we have to do is exalt Jesus and all people will be drawn to Jesus. No, Jesus is talking there about the fact that he's going to be lifted up from the earth. He's going to be on a cross lifted up. That's what he says in the next verse to show what kind of death he was going to die. So when Jesus says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is talking about his suffering. He's going to suffer. He's going to be lifted up on a cross. Many today teach the fallacy from that text that every person that's ever lived has had their sins forgiven or paid for on the cross. They call it unlimited atonement. That teaches universalism. If someone's sins have been paid for, they're going to heaven, folks. And they teach that God draws all people when it actually means in that text all kinds of people. So Jesus is talking about Jew and Gentile alike. Jew and Roman centurion. Leader. Jesus is the one who has the final say in salvation. So we need to know what Jesus is saying in John 3, John 8, John 12 is when I'm lifted up, he's saying I'm talking about being lifted up from the earth on the cross. The Son of Man, listen to this thought. The Son of Man, the Messiah, the anointed one from the Old Testament, whose kingdom would rule forever, listen, was going to be lifted up on the cross and die. A horrific death. So then we see verses 14 and 15 together. I want to read them together. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's what this is all about, right? Just as those people of Israel had been infected by the venomous poison of the serpent's bite, every single person has been infected by the venomous poison of sin. And they have no spiritual medicine they can produce on their own. And there's no hope that they can conjure up that will heal them of this venomous disease of sin that has infected every person completely. And if they remain in that state, then the end of sin is death. They will be and remain, I should say, in spiritual ruin forever. All is lost if someone has to depend on their self for eternal life. Whoever believes in Him, whoever believes in the Son of Man, the one who was to be lifted up from the earth on the cross, will have eternal life. There's such a great mistake made when someone might get angry at the fact that many of the people of Israel died. People get mad at that. That's not how to understand it. They get mad because they died, although they sinned against God. And what they earned was His righteous judgment. God always metes out judgment in the appropriate way, in the appropriate level. So God, in sending folks to the lake of fire forever for their sinning, is never unjust. For that's what we all deserve. The focus, listen carefully, in Numbers 21, is not that God punished the people for their sins, but that God made a way of escape for them to look and live. It's about grace. How dare God do that? No, I can't believe He would spare them. But one must come to God in God's way. The people who'd been bitten by the venomous serpent must look to the brazen serpent, and they would look and live. But Jesus said to Nicodemus that just as that was the case for the serpent on the pole, the Son of Man would be lifted up, and Nicodemus must do what? He must look to Jesus and live. He must believe in the Son of Man as the Son of Man, the divine Son of God, in order to be spared. Notice that John records Jesus stating that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Of course, that's true. This statement, though, to Nicodemus would be absolutely astounding to him. Whoever believes? Not whoever takes the path of the Pharisees. Not who dresses the right way. Not who fasts and pray on the street corner loudly so everybody can hear them. No, whoever believes in the Son of Man may have eternal life. That would blow his mind as well. Because this statement is the truth that eternal life is not limited to the Jews only, as they previously assumed. Again, I keep going to this. Many teach the term whoever or whosoever, and they take it and run with it and inadvertently teach the heresy of universalism. Of course, whoever believes will have eternal life. Whosoever believes will have eternal life. But no one believes unless God graciously steps into their existence and gives them faith to believe. Whosoever or whoever simply means all who believe, all the believing ones will have eternal life. That's what it means. So again, Jesus is talking to this religious Jewish Pharisee who's the man. And he's saying that all who believe, whoever believes, Jew and Gentile alike, male or female, bond or free, young or old, rich or poor, whoever believes. And it's an indicative statement. All who believe will have eternal life. And we couple that with Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is a gift. But what's mind-blowing is that Christ would offer a way of escape. It's not unbelievable that God would punish sinners, because all have sinned. And the payment for sin is death. And if God is a just God, since He's a just God, if He didn't judge sinners, we would think He's not a just God. People argue against that, and then I would say if someone broke into your house and stole something from you or harmed you or a family member, you would want them to pay for their sins. Right? You would not find a judge to be righteous and just if they just let him off. It's mind-blowing not that God would punish sinners, but that God would give a way of escape, and his very precious Son is the way of escape. That's unbelievable. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is the way of escape, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life. To believe in Jesus doesn't simply mean to have an intellectual faith that he exists. But to believe in Jesus means one must trust in him fully to save him from his or her sins. To believe in Jesus, and to apply it to Nicodemus and anybody, to believe in Jesus is to turn your back on your own attempts at self-righteousness and goodness. Because there's none that can save you. And to believe in Christ means to run to him alone. It means to look at Jesus alone and live. Imagine if in the wilderness the people heard that they simply had to look up at the bronze serpent and they'd be saved, but they simply just wouldn't believe it, and they refused to look up at the bronze serpent. And as they were dying, they were asking around for a doctor. Or they were looking around the desert wondering if I could find some way to take away this pain. Some kind of plant or something that might heal me. Let me come up with my own way to save myself. Imagine that. They would die. And many people, most people, you know what they say to God's gift and offer of salvation? I don't want that. I'm going to make my own way. I'm going to do it. I'll come. I'm good enough. I'm not as bad as them. I can do it. Jesus is the only way of escape. Not yourself. Not your self-righteousness. Not one of us brought anything to the table except the sinning that caused us to need a Savior. And finally, Jesus said, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We can't finish a sermon without talking about eternal life. We know, in a sense, everyone that has been born will live somewhere forever, but not everyone will have eternal life. Some will live forever and experience eternal death forever. This mention of eternal life is the first of 17 times mentioned in John's Gospel alone. Sometimes it is translated as everlasting life. But John MacArthur said this, that eternal life refers not only to eternal quantity, but divine quality of life. It literally means life of the age to come. It's good. And refers, therefore, to resurrection and heavenly existence in perfect glory and holiness. This life for believers in the Lord Jesus is experienced before heaven is reached. This eternal life is, in essence, nothing less than participation in the eternal life of the living Word, Jesus Christ. We that have believed possess eternal life now. I wish we could fully grasp the hope that we have in Christ by His grace. I wonder today, have you trusted in Christ alone to save you? I must warn you that if you remain in that non-believing state, if you haven't, you will experience eternal death forever. You'll exist in torment forever and not be extinguished or annihilated in that state of torment and divine punishment. If you've believed in Jesus, you have eternal life, and you will have eternal life forever with Him. The one that believes in Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life. There's an old hymn, and we're going to sing it in a minute with Tim and Matt, but there's an old hymn written in 1887 by a man named William Ogden, and I want to share the lyrics with you. I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah. The message unto you I'll give. 'Tis recorded in His word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. Look and live. My brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in His word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. It's a message. I have a message full of love, hallelujah. A message, oh my friend, for you. 'Tis a message from above, hallelujah. Jesus said it, and I know it is true. Look and live, my brother live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. Life is offered unto you, hallelujah. Eternal life your soul shall have. If you only look to him, hallelujah. Look to Jesus who alone could save. Look and live, my brother live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. I will tell you how I came, hallelujah, to Jesus when he made me whole. 'Twas believing on his name, hallelujah. I trusted and he saved my soul. Look and live. Let's pray today. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. We must look to Jesus and not ourselves. And we will live if we will do so. And today we admit that there's nothing we could do to earn salvation. We can't come up with a plan. We can't be good enough. We can't do more good things than bad things and have them be outweighed on a divine scale. We are guilty before you, except for Jesus, what he's done for us. I pray today, Lord, for the one that's here or those that are here that don't know you, that they'll turn from sin and self-righteousness and turn by faith alone to Jesus Christ. Thank you for the testimony of Nicodemus that later on he would come and anoint your body because he looked and lived. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.